This evening we will continue our series in the book of Acts. At this point in the story, Paul and Barnabas have been sent off from Antioch to preach the gospel. Last week we heard of their experiences on Cyprus. Tonight we hear of their experience in Pisidia. And so with that in mind, we turn now to our text, Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 52. It is a longer passage, but please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this evening. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God, in his own generation fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. In our text this evening, the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and his companions continues. And here Paul preaches a sermon and then deals with the response that he gets. And there are a lot of ways, really, that we could come at this text this evening. First, we could come at it from the angle of the Gentile mission. Here we see one more step in the preaching of the gospel extending beyond the Jews into the Gentiles. But that is a theme that's already come up in chapters 10 and 11, and that will come up again soon enough in the book of Acts. Second, we could dig into the structure of Paul's sermon here and consider how he presents and preaches the gospel. But the structure we see from Paul here is not so different from the structure that we also saw in Peter's sermon in chapter 2 and Stephen's sermon in chapter 7. Or third, we could approach this text in terms of the general call to mission. But we also did that last Lord's Day evening, and we'll have plenty of opportunities to do that again in the book of Acts soon. And so, while each of those approaches is valid, instead of approaching the text this evening from the perspective of redemptive history or preaching methodology or missiology, in fact, instead of putting ourselves in Paul's position, I'd like this evening for us to place ourselves in the position of his audience. Because our text tonight highlights two different responses to the scriptures and to the gospel. So this evening, I want to ask a few questions. First, I want to ask, what are the two responses that we see here? And then next, I want to ask what each of those responses might look like up close. So first, what are the two responses that we see here? And before we even answer that question, I think it's important to see what kind of message Paul preaches here. It's a message, we need to note before we move on, that is all about God's grace in redemption. The context here is a synagogue service. A reading is given from the law and the prophets, and then Paul, who was probably identifiable as a rabbi, is asked if he wants to preach. And when he does, he focuses on the work of God. If you look at his sermon, you see that with verb after verb, God is the one who is acting in what follows. As Paul points out in verse 17, God chose them. God made them great, and God led them out. In verse 18, God put up with them in their rebellion. In verse 19, God destroyed their enemies and gave them the land. In verse 20, God gave them the prophets. In verse 21, God gave them Saul. In verse 22, God found and raised up David. And then jumping ahead in verse 30, God raises Jesus from the dead. And in verse 33, God fulfills his promises. And in the verses that follow, those acts of God are then repeated. The result of all these actions for the hearers is forgiveness of sins and justification, as Paul says in verse 31. That word in verse 31 that's translated there, freed, can also be translated justified. This is the kind of message Paul delivers, a message of God's provision in light of our sinfulness and our need. A message of grace. And then there are two kinds of responses to it. The first, the right response, is the response of joyful beggars. We're told in verse 42 that the Jews who believed responded by begging to hear more. Those who beg know that they have nothing to offer, only what others will give them by grace. And the way that these believing Jews beg Paul and Barnabas seems to rightly reflect their spiritual state, because Paul's sermon just taught them that they have nothing to offer to God. They are beggars. And so they approach Paul and Barnabas then as beggars. But more than that, those who respond are joyful beggars. And this is highlighted in verse 48. When the Gentiles who believe respond with rejoicing, they are joyful as they hear and receive God's word for them in the gospel. In this chapter, both Jews and Gentiles believe the gospel message that is preached, and together, those who respond rightly respond to it as joyful beggars. And in doing so, we read in verse 48, they glorified the word of the Lord. They also, we're told, received eternal life as a joyful gift by grace. So one response we see here, the right response, is to respond to the scriptures like joyful beggars, rejoicing in an unspeakably wonderful gift. And we see both Jews and Gentiles respond that way in this passage. But then the second response, which we also see in different ways expressed by Jews and Gentiles here, is to respond to the word of God like self-important fools. The self-importance is most clear, I think, in verse 45, where we read that when they saw the crowds gathered to hear Paul, the Jews were filled with jealousy. Now, at this point, a little clarification of terms may be helpful, because we might read this verse as if in verse 43, the Jews believed, and then in verse 45, they disbelieved. But it seems that is unlikely. What seems more likely here is that Luke is speaking of two different groups of Jews. In verse 43, many Jews, we are told, followed Paul and Barnabas, and Paul then spoke to them as being in a state of grace. They seem, at this point, to be believers. In contrast, Luke seems to be using the term the Jews in verse 45 to describe a narrow set of Jewish unbelievers, probably those among the Jewish religious leadership, who did not believe Paul's teaching. That group responds not with humility, not as joyful beggars, but like self-important fools or scoffers, as Paul warns about in verse 41. They think that the crowd should come to them. And so their self-importance makes them jealous, as Luke notes in verse 41. They seem to be following the example of the Jewish leaders who put Jesus to death, whom Paul said in verse 27, did not understand the utterances of the prophets, even though they heard them every Sabbath. And so they were also fools. As a result, we're told in verse 45 that these unbelieving Jewish leaders contradicted the word of God and reviled God's servant. In verse 50, they're then joined by Roman Gentiles who also proceed to persecute Paul. Paul's conclusion then about those who oppose him in verse 46 is the ironic statement that these self-important fools judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. Eternal life, we see clearly in this passage, is a gift that only a beggar could receive. And since these self-important fools judge themselves to be far above the status of a mere beggar, they in effect judge themselves unworthy of the grace of the gospel. They were superior to such beggars. They were the Jewish leadership, far above these lowly Gentiles that Paul was now addressing. They had a noble heritage, much learning, and great virtue. And in believing that, they made themselves self-important fools outside of the grace of God. In all this, we see two kinds of responses to the scriptures and to the gospel here. Those who respond like joyful beggars, receiving the gospel as a gift, and those who respond like self-important fools, receiving the gospel as an insult. Those are the two responses that are present here. But once we have those categories in mind, it leads, I think, to a second question, which is, what does each of these responses look like more up close? And so first, we might ask, what might the self-important fool look like up close? Now, there's a lot of ways that we can answer that question, but one of the best portraits I've encountered of a self-important fool comes from Flannery O'Connor in her portrayal of Ruby Turpin. Now, I've shared this story with you before a few years back, but I think it's worth coming back to. I came back to it myself over sabbatical and reread it and was struck by it again. And then this week, as I reflected on the self-important leaders who reject Paul's message, I couldn't help but keep coming back to thinking of Flannery O'Connor's short story titled Revelation. The story is set in the Deep South about 60 years ago, and O'Connor does not shy away from portraying the racism and classism of the time. The story begins with Ruby Turpin, a stout white woman in her late 40s, bringing her husband Claude to the doctor's office to have his leg looked at. As Mrs. Turpin enters the waiting room, she begins to evaluate those who are already there. She notes a woman there with her son, both of whom look dirty and poor, and she quickly labels them in her mind as white trash. She also notices a pleasant-looking woman with a heavy-set girl of 18 or 19 by her side, who is scowling into a thick blue book entitled Human Development. Mrs. Turpin mentally notes the girl's acne, and then thinks to herself how glad she is that even though she is overweight as well, at least she's always had good skin. And even now, she thinks to herself the only wrinkles she has are from laughing too much. As they take a seat in the waiting room, Mrs. Turpin chats a bit with the girl's mother. And then she silently turns her attention to the poorer family. And she begins to think. Sometimes at night, when she couldn't go to sleep, O'Connor writes, Mrs. Turpin would occupy herself with the question of who she would have chosen to be if she couldn't have been herself. If Jesus had said to her before he made her, there's only two places available for you. You can either be black or white trash. What would she have said? Please, Jesus, please, she would have said, just let me wait until there's another place available. And he would have said, no, you have to go right now, and I have only those two places, so make up your mind. She would have wiggled and squirmed and begged and pleaded, but it would have been no use. And finally, she would have said, all right, make me black then, but that don't mean a trashy one. And he would have made her a neat, clean, respectable black woman, herself, but black. As she thinks on all this, Mrs. Turpin notices another woman in the room who she decides is not white trash, but just common. Sometimes, O'Connor explains, Mrs. Turpin occupied herself at night naming the classes of people. On the bottom of the heap were most colored people, not the kind she would have been if she had been one, but most of them. Then next to them, not above, just away from, were the white trash. Then above them were the homeowners, and above them the home and landowners to which she and Claude belonged. Above she and Claude were people with a lot of money and much bigger houses and much more land. But here, the complexity of it would begin to bear in on her, for some of the people with a lot of money were common and ought to be below she and Claude. Then some of the people who had good blood had lost their money and had to rent. And then there were colored people who owned their homes and land as well. Usually, O'Connor writes, by the time she had fallen asleep, all the classes of people were moiling and roiling around in her head, and she would dream that they were all crammed in together in a boxcar, being ridden off to be put in a gas oven. Mrs. Turpin considers again the teenage girl sitting across from her in the waiting room and reflects in her mind on how thankful she is that she is not as ugly as the girl. She makes more conversation with the pleasant-looking woman who's the girl's mother, and as she does, the teenage girl closes her book and begins to glare at Mrs. Turpin, who wonders why the girl seems to have focused her scowl at her in particular. But Mrs. Turpin continues to talk to the pleasant-looking woman and tells her about their farm. If you want to make it in farming now, she explains, you have to have a little of everything. We got a couple of acres of cotton and a few hogs and chickens and just enough white-faced cattle that Claude can look after them himself. Suddenly, the poor woman inserted herself in the conversation. "One thing I don't want," she said, wiping her mouth with the back of her hand, "hogs. Nasty, stinking things, a grunting and a rooting all over the place." Mrs. Turpin gave her the merest edge of her attention. "Our hogs are not dirty, and they don't stink," she said. "They're cleaner than some children I've seen. Their feet never touch the ground. We have a pig parlor. That's where you raise them on concrete," she explains to the pleasant lady. "And Claude scoots them down with a hose every afternoon and washes off the floor." Cleaner by far, she thought to herself, than that child right there. The poor woman turned her face away from Mrs. Turpin. "I know I wouldn't scoot down no hog with no hose," she said. "You wouldn't have no hog to scoot down," Mrs. Turpin said to herself. She exchanged looks with the pleasant-looking woman and continued to make friendly conversation with her, but noticed that the teenage girl's eyes remained focused on her. Her face seemed to be growing uglier and uglier, and her look seemed directed right at her. O'Connor writes, "She was looking at her as if she had known and disliked her all her life. All of Mrs. Turpin's life, it seemed, too, not just all the girl's life." "Why, girl? I don't even know you," Mrs. Turpin said silently. As the conversation continued, Mrs. Turpin noticed a song on the radio with lyrics about helping one another out and smiling whatever may come. Mrs. Turpin didn't catch every word, but she caught enough to agree with the spirit of the song, and it turned her thoughts sober. To help anybody out that needed it was her philosophy of life. She never spared herself when she found somebody in need, whether they were white or black, trash or decent. And of all she had to be thankful for, she was most thankful that this was so. If Jesus had said, "You can be high society and have all the money you want and be thin and svelte-like, but you can't be a good woman with it," she would have had to say, "Well, don't make me that then. Make me a good woman. And it don't matter what else, how fat or how ugly or how poor." Her heart rose. He had not made her black or white, trash or ugly. He had made her herself and given her a little of everything. "Jesus, thank you," she said. "Thank you, thank you." Whenever she counted her blessings, she felt as buoyant as if she weighed 125 pounds instead of 180. Then she turned her attention again to the poor white family, the boy and his mother. There was nothing, she thought to herself, you could tell her about people like them that she didn't know already. And it was not just that they didn't have anything, because if you gave them everything, in 2 weeks it would all be broken or filthy, or they would have chopped it up for lightwood. She knew all this from her own experience. Help them you must, but help them you couldn't. Then, all at once, the teenage girl made another ugly face at her, with her eyes fixed on Mrs. Turpin, as if there was something urgent behind them. Determined at this point not to be intimidated by the girl, Mrs. Turpin turned towards her. "You must be in college," she said boldly, looking directly at the girl. "I see you reading a book there." The girl continued to stare and pointedly did not answer. Her mother blushed at this rudeness. "Mary Grace goes to Wesley College," her mother explained. "In Massachusetts," she added with a grimace. "And in the summer, she just keeps right on studying, just reads all the time, a real bookworm." The girl looked as if she would like to hurl them all through the plate glass window. "I think people with bad dispositions are more to be pitied than anyone on earth," her mother said in a voice that was decidedly thin. "I thank the Lord he has blessed me with a good one," Mrs. Turpin said. "The day has never dawned that I couldn't find something to laugh at." The girl made a loud, ugly noise through her teeth. Her mother's mouth grew tight and thin. "I think the worst thing in the world," she said, "is an ungrateful person, to have everything and not appreciate it." "It never hurt anyone to smile," Mrs. Turpin said. "It just makes you feel better all over." "Of course," the lady said sadly, "but there are just some people you can't tell anything to. They can't take criticism." "If it's one thing I am," Mrs. Turpin said with feeling, "it's grateful. When I think who all I could have been besides myself and what all I got, a little of everything and a good disposition besides, I feel like shouting, thank you, Jesus, for making everything the way it is. It could have been different." At the thought of this, she was flooded with gratitude, and a terrible pang of joy ran through her. "Oh, thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you," she cried aloud. The book struck her directly over her left eye. It struck almost at the same instant she realized the girl was about to hurl it. Before she could utter a sound, the raw face came crashing across the table toward her, howling. The girl's fingers sank like clamps into the soft flesh of her neck. All at once, her vision narrowed, and she saw everything as if it were happening in a small room far away, or as if she were looking at it through the wrong end of a telescope. The gangling figure of the doctor rushed in. Magazines flew this way and that as the table turned over. The girl fell with a thud, and Mrs. Turpin's vision suddenly reversed itself, and she saw everything large instead of small. The girl, held down on one side by the nurse and on the other by her mother, was wrenching and turning in their grasp. The doctor was kneeling, trying to hold her arm down. He managed, after a second, to sink a long needle into it. The girl's eyes stopped rolling and focused on her. Mrs. Turpin's head cleared, and she leaned forward until she was looking directly into the girl's fierce, brilliant eyes. There was no doubt in her mind that the girl did know her in some intense and personal way, beyond time and place and condition. "What you got to say to me?" she asked hoarsely, and held her breath, waiting as for a revelation. The girl raised her head, her gaze locked with Mrs. Turpin's. "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog," she whispered. Her voice was low but clear. Her eyes burned for a moment as if she saw with pleasure that her message had struck its target. Mrs. Turpin sank back in her chair. After a moment, the girl's eyes closed, and she turned her head wearily to the side. In the flurry of events that follow, the girl is taken away in an ambulance. The doctor examines Mrs. Turpin, and then, after finally taking a look at Claude's leg, he sends them both home. Once home, Mrs. Turpin tries to lie down for a nap, but she cannot sleep. Instead, the image of a hog pops into her head as she stares at the ceiling. "I am not," she said tearfully, "a warthog from hell." But the denial had no force. The girl's eyes and her words, directed only at her, brooked no repudiation. She had been singled out for the message, though there was trash in the room to whom it might justly have been applied. The full force of this fact struck her only now. There was a woman there who was neglecting her own child, but she had been overlooked. The message had been given to Ruby Turpin, a respectable, hardworking, church-going woman. The tears dried. Her eyes began to burn instead with wrath. She got up, did some chores, then suddenly marched outside into the pigs as Claude was hosing them down. "Give me that hose," she said to Claude, and sent him back to the house, taking over his work. Once Claude was out of earshot, she gathered herself up and spoke to the heavens, addressing God. "What do you send me a message like that for?" she said in a low, fierce voice, barely above a whisper, but with the force of a shout in its concentrated fury. "How am I a hog and me both? How am I saved and from hell too?" "Why me?" she rumbled. "It's no trash around here, black or white, that I haven't given to and break my back to the bone every day working and do for the church. How am I a hog?" she demanded. "Exactly how am I like them?" And she jabbed the stream of water at the pigs. There was plenty of trash there. It didn't have to be me. "If you like trash better, go get yourself some trash then," she railed. "You could have made me trash. If trash is what you wanted, why didn't you make me trash?" She shook her fist with the hose in it. "I could quit working and take it easy and be filthy," she growled. She braced herself for a final assault, and this time her voice rolled out over the pasture. "Go on," she yelled. "Call me a hog. Call me a hog again from hell. Call me a warthog from hell. Put that bottom rail on top. There'll still be a top and a bottom." A final surge of fury shook her, and she roared, "Who do you think you are?" She stood there as the day grew darker for some time. And then as the sun set and she waited for an answer, she was suddenly given a vision. She saw a streak of light stretching from the ground to the sky like a vast swinging bridge, extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, and bands of black folks in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like Claude and herself, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. In a moment, the vision faded, but she remained where she was, immobile. After standing there for some time, she turned off the hose, turned back towards the house, and the story ends. Mrs. Turpin, I think, gives us a somewhat updated picture of the self-important, self-righteous fool. Like the Jewish leaders in our passage, she places herself over others. Like the Jewish leaders, she is confident in her own goodness and virtue. Like the Jewish leaders, the message of her spiritual poverty is received as an insult, not a gift. Where others would enter the kingdom of heaven as joyful beggars, she insisted on her own inherent worth and merit. Now, O'Connor does not, in the end, put her outside the kingdom of God, like the unbelieving Jews, but she does seem to describe her as one who is saved, but only as through fire, as her false virtues are burned away. And as we think about that, it's worth asking ourselves, do we see a Mrs. Turpin lurking in our own hearts? Do we see something of that pattern of the self-important fool inside ourselves? And if we do, then what should we do with that? Which brings us then to our final question. What might the joyful beggar look like up close? And here, let me just highlight three things that a joyful beggar does that a self-important fool does not do. And therefore, three things we can do to combat the Mrs. Turpin that may be lurking in our own hearts. First, the joyful beggar repents of their self-importance and rejoices that God cares for them out of sheer grace. A joyful beggar is no longer concerned with how they stack up compared with others. The Jews who believed in verse 42 weren't concerned for their status as they begged Paul to share more with them. They were too focused on the sheer grace of the claim that God would care for them in the way that he had. In the same way, the Gentiles who believe in verse 48 weren't concerned for their status as they heard Paul's words. They were too focused on the sheer grace of the claim that God would care for them as well. The message that we, in ourselves, are not important at all, is a message of grace. Because it opens our eyes up to the reality that God cares for us not because we rank over other people, but simply out of his love. In that story, Mary Grace's words to Mrs. Turpin, whatever her personal motives, her words were meant to be a message of grace. The very presence of the word grace in her name is no accident, because Mrs. Turpin, whose mind was so obsessed with where she ranked with other people, needed to repent of her self-importance if she was going to rightly perceive the love and the grace of God. And we might need to repent of the same thing at times if we're going to become joyful beggars ourselves. Second, the joyful beggar repents of their self-righteousness and rejoices that God has forgiven them out of sheer grace. We need to repent of our belief, which may be overt or it may be something deep in our hearts, that God in some way, in any way, owes us his favor because of our virtues, or because of our clean living, or because of our good sense. That's what Mrs. Turpin needed to repent of. It's what the Jewish leaders needed to repent of as well. The believing Jews and Gentiles, on the other hand, could rejoice as they did because they knew the love and approval of God was not owed to them, but that they had it anyway. They knew it was a gift, and so they could glorify God. And we too will only begin to appreciate the magnitude of God's grace in the gospel when we repent of our self-righteousness. Third and finally, the joyful beggar who started in the grace of God seeks to continue in the grace of God. And we see that statement in verse 43. Paul and Barnabas urge these new believers to continue in the grace of God. And that very phrase is itself a helpful reminder that we do not begin by grace and then continue by earning our place with God. We do not begin with Christ's righteousness and then continue by building up our own. We do not begin as unimportant and then continue by making ourselves important. We begin by grace, and we are called to then continue by grace. We aren't just called to live the first few days or weeks of the Christian life as joyful beggars, but we are called to live the entirety of the Christian life, every moment of it from beginning to end, as joyful beggars. Because our need is actually that great. But then even more importantly, God's grace is actually that great. And so, brothers and sisters, let us repent of our self-importance. Let us repent of our self-righteousness, and let us both begin and continue in our relationship with God as joyful beggars, rejoicing not in ourselves, but in God's great mercy and love. For only then will we know that we really do understand the Scriptures. Amen.